are making their way out, I just want to once again thank all who had anything to do with our missions conference. It takes a lot of people to do that, and I hate to start thanking people, but there were several that were key in making things work. Jerry Wine and the ladies in the office were very helpful. Our finance people were key and will continue to be key, not just for our church, but for other churches as they get their expenses and offering in, that those funds are all running through our church this year. And so that's extra work on them, and I want to thank them for that, their willingness to do that. Jim and Tana and the Bowers, and for they headed up the youth event and did well. And so I just continue to extend my appreciation to you as a church. Many of you just jumped in and cleaned and set up and took down and all the decorations that Ariel and others. It's funny to see when they transform this place, because it's really, I actually want to be here every time they do, because it's so funny to listen to them. The Youngs and the Bowers and the Christensens going at each other, and it's fun. So, I just really want you to know that you are appreciated. And from a pastor's heart to yours, thank you very much. And I thank the Lord for you. Let's turn in our Bibles back to John's Gospel. John chapter 15 is where we left off. And, you know, it's always a little dangerous. I know how I am. I know that if I go 3 weeks and I haven't heard something or haven't been, when you're trying to tie everything together. So like our Sunday school teacher did, I want to do a quick review of where we were before we broke for the missions conference, and then hopefully we'll get caught up to speed and be able to move forward. Title of this message is Just As I Loved You. Just As I Loved You. So here's the quick review. The backdrop is they've just come from the upper room Passover feast. They are heading to Gethsemane. Jesus is teaching as he's going, and he is heading to the cross. And so the key here to understand, I believe, as we go through this passage, is that Jesus is preparing his disciples, these men who had walked with him. He is giving them their last marching orders so that they can carry out the most phenomenal ministry of taking Christ, the gospel message, and spreading it throughout the world. That's pretty much the key of this passage. I want to remind you, though, where these disciples were at. And I think it's important for us to understand where they were at, because as we look at our lives, have you ever been discouraged about where you're at in your walk with the Lord? Sometimes, you know, I hear people, in fact, this last week I heard somebody say this, I'm not where I should be, but I thank the Lord I'm not where I was. And there is a sense in which the reality is that we are all works in progress. And that was true for the disciples here. I just want to remind you of the competition that took place. Remember, they were worried about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That was their focus. And as you go through Scripture, you get the idea that it wasn't a one-time event. It wasn't just here at the end that they were arguing about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It was other places. And Jesus, at one point in Luke, I think it was Luke 8, and then in Matthew 18, there was another point. But at one point, he stops, and they're arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he points to a child, and he says, if you don't become like one of these, you're not going to be great in the kingdom of heaven. So you kind of wrap that your brain around that. Now, he's not saying be impish and be disobedient and be, you know, all over the place. But there is a, when we look at a child, there is an innocence there, there is a trust there that needs to be in our illustrated in our lives. It needs to be demonstrated in our lives as we live out our faith in Christ. And so as you think about this, that competition is very much still there in the backdrop. You'll remember that there were a lot of comforting words that Jesus spoke because there were a lot of devastating things that happened that were communicated. Jesus told him he was going to die. He told him there was going to be a betrayer. He had told them that he was going away, and they fixated on that. And so chapter 14, all of it, are words of comfort that the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to help his disciples understand. The fact that he's going away is good news. He's trying to explain that to them. And then we looked at the connection as we started John chapter 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you're in me, you have life. If you're not producing fruit, you're cut off. And so that's the idea as you go through. Just a quick overview. I want to remind you of those comforting words, though. We're not going to spend any time on these. I'm not going to. I just want to remind you of them. I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Here they are in the midst of Jesus telling them he's departing and they can't go right now. And he is explaining to them that he's going away to prepare this place for them. He tells them, you know where I'm going. He tells them, you know the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He tells them, whatever you ask in my name, that's the Father's going to give that to you. That will become, I believe, increasingly important after Jesus transfigured his crucifixion and he's caught up into heaven and they're on their own with the Holy Spirit of God residing inside of them. I just think as he speaks to them, whatever you ask in my name, they don't understand, and probably we don't even today understand the power of that. But they learned. They learned. And he assures them, I will not leave you as orphans. Allison started her song by saying, if you've been going through a difficult time, if the reading verses about all of this. And the reality is that the presence of God should comfort us. Do we go through difficulties? Yes. Do we face physical scares, health scares? Absolutely. Do we go through financial hardships? Yes. When people die, does it bother us? Yeah, most of the time. Tammy thinks like me too much. She's known me too long. You know, we all have, oh, come on, you're sitting out there. We all have family members that will cry at their funeral, but we don't want them living with us. Right? I mean, that is, but the idea of, that we're not going to be left alone. That's what he's telling his disciples, that you will be cared for. Great comforting words. And then just a quick reminder of that connection. I am the vine and you are the branches. Remember, there's two branches there. And I really believe, the more I think about this section, that Jesus is speaking about, I am your life source. I am your biological life source. You wouldn't be breathing if it wasn't from me. And your spiritual life source, if you're going to have spiritual life, it's only coming through me. I mean, after all, he did say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And that's what we're talking about, that relationship that has been by sin separating us from God, and God being angry at sin. And the only way back, the only way to have a restored relationship with God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. Today, there's a lot of churches, supposedly Christian churches out there preaching that there are many ways to Christ. You can do your own thing. That's very popular in the mentality of our culture today, but it isn't true. It isn't true at all. And so Jesus makes it very clear in that first section of John chapter 15 that we desperately need to be connected with God the Father through Him. He is the life source. We saw in that picture as we opened up that God was the husbandman. He was the vine dresser. In other words, I think mainly what Jesus Christ is saying there is He can do with you what He wants. Truth of the matter is, we may not always like what He allows us to go through. We would never pick to have a loved one get cancer. We would never pick to financially go belly up. But sometimes God allows us to go through those things, and we must recognize He is God, we're not. He can do what He wants. If He needs to do a little pruning, He certainly can do that in our lives. If we are followers of Jesus Christ, that is the picture, that if we're followers of Jesus Christ, we're bearing fruit. And if we're bearing fruit, the husbandman, the God the Father, is going to do some pruning in our lives for the very purpose that we will bear more fruit. The three important keys that I gather in this connection, relationship, and understanding are these, that there is a sense in which we must abide. Now, we can only do that through the power of Christ. But Jesus gives them that command, abide in me, and I in you. In other words, take up residence there. We unpack that quite a bit, but just so to make sure we understand, as Christians, do you ever sin? Boy, yeah. We'd be pretty proud, filled with pride if we said no. Especially when 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we lie. Right? We sin. So does that immediately separate us from God? No. When Jesus is talking about abiding, He's talking about taking up residence. This is where you live. This is where you hang your hat. This is where you always come back to. This is where you always come back to. It's home. Do we go off the reservation sometimes? Yes. Do you ever leave your house? Well, yeah, you go to work. You got to go to the store. You want to go have some fun. You go out and do that. And maybe that's not a great illustration because, you know, but the idea is that I'm trying to convey is this, that sometimes we as Christians, we leave our dwelling place, but we're still abiding there. Does that make sense? But here are the keys to that connection, abiding, obeying, and bearing fruit. And we've talked about that fruit bearing. Now I want to get into the text this morning, just a few verses that we want to look at this morning. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, because I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give to you. this commandment, this I command you, that you love one another. Heavenly Father, as we open up this passage this morning, I pray that you will help us to grab a hold of it and to recognize what Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples here and what we are to learn from it ourselves. Lord, we need your help always as we open up the Word of God. Help us to make it clear. Help me not to get in the way. Help each and every one of us to be attentive, to be responsive to the Word of God. We ask it in your precious name. Amen. So now we begin, as we look at this particular few verses, to look at the command, the copy, and the change, and finally, the choice. The command is very clear. It's very straightforward, though it's maybe not as clear and straightforward to understand, and it's certainly not as clear and straightforward to employ. But we know what it is. What is the command here? The command is love one another. Everybody see that? That is the imperative there. It's not rocket science. It's not hard to figure it out. It's very clear. Now, keep in mind that this particular chapter divides very nicely into three different sections. It is our relationship with God, or the disciples' relationship with God, that is in view up through verse 11. It is now that Jesus turns his attention to how they are going to relate to one another. Love one another. Love one another. When we get started into verse 18, it is the idea of how are you going to relate to the world? And so he's in this middle section here where he is speaking to his disciples who were already we've reminded you that they had a problem with wanting to be the preeminent ones. And to that, Jesus gives them this command once again. It's not the first time they've had this command, but he gives it to them once again as an importance. And I think it really needs to be understood in the body of Christ today. Love one another. Love one another. We've all heard it. Saying the words, I love you, is pretty easy to do for most people. I love you. You wouldn't have any trouble saying that, right? But to demonstrate love to one another is an entirely different story. To consistently, in an ongoing way, live Christ in a loving way, in a scriptural way, is quite a challenge. I've said it before, but I like the little ditty, so I'll say it again. To live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know, now that's a different story. The command is to love one another, and the word that Jesus Christ uses here is the word that is based out of the word agape. It is the plural form of that. It is Jesus saying to his disciples, you, all of you, agape one another. What does agape mean? There are several Greek words, there's at least four, but there are two that are very commonly found in Scripture. One of them is agape, one of them is phileo. We get the word, we hear the word phileo in the word Philadelphia. You know that Philadelphia means the city of brotherly love. So that really helps us to understand phileo. It is the kind, compassionate, caring part of love. Agape is a different type. Some people have said, well, it's the godly type of love. Well, yeah, all of it is godly. You know, all of this phileo and agape. In reality, years ago, I did a word study on phileo and agape. And I found something very interesting, something that I was not expecting. And it was this, that oftentimes in Scripture, those two terms are used hand in hand. In other words, when agape is mentioned, so is phileo. When phileo is mentioned first, so is agape. They flow from one another. And that makes sense, doesn't it? So it kind of came on this definition. I don't know if I had help in coming on this definition or not. I like to give credit but it's been so many years ago, I don't remember. So I like this definition. Agape love is the type of love that means you have the other person's best interest at heart. Think about that for a moment. The reality is that type of love will play out in different ways at different times in different circumstances. If that really is a good definition of agape type love, if we understand that God loves us with our best interest at heart, what does that mean with relationship to sin? Is God going to allow you to continue to sin if He loves you? Is God going to continue to allow you to go out of the boundaries that He has set, which are beneficial for you? Well, no. If you as a parent love your child, are you going to let them go play in the street with knives? No. Are you going to spank them? Are you going to discipline them? Well, according to Proverbs, if you love your child, you'll discipline them. He who spares the rod, Proverbs says, does what? Spoils the child. Now, I'm enjoying being a grandpa, a papa. Eli said to me yesterday, "Papa, why do you bring me so many presents?" I said, "Because I love you. I love you. Do you want me to stop bringing you presents? Because I can do that." No. Do you know that it's harder for me when Eli and Gideon were at our house yesterday? Do you know that it's harder for me to discipline as a papa than it was as a dad? But that when Eli acts up, that I know that I need to. If he's not listening, if he's not obeying, I'm not helping Luke and Emily out if I let him rule the roost. It would be easy to do. It's so much fun. And then you wind them up and send them home, right? Love, this type of love, puts that person's best interest at heart, even if they don't agree with it. No child would want to be spanked. If you ask them, "Do you need a spanking?" No child will say, "Yeah, give me a spanking, I need it. It'll get me knocked back into shape in line with where I should be." You will not hear a child say that. So as we think about this kind of love, I could not help but think of 1 Corinthians 13. Because there in that epistle, Paul gives the definition of agape-type love. This is known as the love chapter. And in that, starting at verse 4 of chapter 13, it gives us 15 different things that agape type love is like. love, agape type love, is patient. Most of you who know me know that I'm not the most patient person on the planet. So right off the beginning, I'm squirming in my seat as I look at God's word that love is patient. I'm more patient at other times, in some circumstances, than I am at others. We'll not talk about getting behind the wheel. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Have you ever run across somebody that you think is jealous of you? Or have you ever been jealous of someone in the body of Christ? Somebody who has it all that seems to drive the new cars and to come in and their kids are all well behaved and they come in and they sit down and nothing ever seems to go wrong in their life and they seem to have it all and you wish that you could. I remember when we were raising children, we only had three at the time, but I remember my wife looking at the pastor's wife who had eight children where we were serving alongside of. The pastor and his family had eight children, and my wife said, "Oh, how I wish I could be a mouse in their house and see how she controls all of that and handles all of that. She does it so perfectly." The reality is that was not true. Now, I can tell you that they did well at raising their children. But it wasn't that everything always ran smooth. It wasn't that they had all of their act together all of the time. And to be jealous of other people's good or to it really promotes yourself, doesn't it? Because you begin to look at what they have and you say, well, I deserve that. Well, no, what we all deserve is an eternity separated from God because we're sinners. That's what we deserve. Love does not brag. It's not out there promoting yourself, verbally pushing your agenda. It is not arrogant. We say, well, that's a kind of a repetition. Well, the reality is that sometimes there are people who are arrogant that never brag, but they sure give off the aura. There is a precaution that I would like to issue, a caution, I guess, that I would like to issue. And we'll see it in the definition coming out in a little bit. But you look at these first five things, patient, kind, love is like this. It's patient, it's kind, it's not jealous, it doesn't brag, it's not arrogant. There is a tendency that we have to look at people and say, if they're outgoing, oh, they're arrogant. In other words, we read into their situation what we think, what we perceive. Have you ever noticed that God made different types of people? There are people that are outgoing and they like to be up front and they do well being up front. And there are leaders that are just born that way. They're just wired that way. And there are people who are soft-hearted and just kind in their heart. They're just gentle. They're not sinless, but they're just. I think of Mildred Mumford. Most of you don't know Mildred. Mildred has been gone. She's still a member of our church, but she can't come to church because she's pushing 100. But I've known her most of my life. And I have always had the same impression of Mildred. That has got to be the nicest woman I've ever met. That's always been my impression of her. She has always, to me, been kind. Even when I was a little kid, when we would come and visit, she would bend down and talk with me and interact with me, and there was a kindness there. And then I had aunts, great aunts. Well, let me just tell you, one of them, we got together, and she was just trying to interact with my older brother. But he made a comment that he'd got a new wallet, and she said, "Oh, let me see that wallet. Oh," and she made over it, and she, "Oh, let me, you got some dollars in there." And it just, so we left, and my brother, who's 2 years older than me, said, "That's the nosy aunt. That's the nosy." He showed her and told her that he'd had a new wallet, and he read into her interest, trying to show interest. We can misread people, is my point here, folks. And we have to be careful not to read into other people's actions. We know our own hearts. Love does not act unbecoming. You don't try to subvert somebody. You don't try to bring somebody down. It isn't selfish. It isn't easily provoked. That's one I struggle with too. Goes along with that patience. I'm guessing that in the next week, my daughters will be reminding me of 1 Corinthians 13. Not easily provoked. How about this one? Doesn't keep records of wrong. Has anybody ever said to you, or have you ever said these words, "I'll forgive you, but I'll never forget"? The reality is, according to agape-type love, that is not helpful and it is not fitting in the Christian life. It doesn't help. It's not in the best interest of everyone if we keep bringing up their failures. If we keep rattling them off. If we don't let them go. And real agape-type love does not rejoice in sin. The reality is, if you go through the context of Scripture, what agape-type love does is it confronts sin. It addresses sin. It communicates with people in a loving way, speak the truth in love. Right? When you see a brother or a sister going down a road that... And here's the thing. When we don't follow God's prescription about talking to other people about where they're at with sin in a loving way, when we just always brush it under the carpet and yet it's still eating at us, do you know what that does to the body of Christ? It's like we have a cancer within us. And it sits there, and it grows. And before you know it, it's tainting the whole body of believers. We know something's wrong, but we don't know what it is. We're not supposed to be judgmental. If we don't know all the facts, that's the idea when it says, "Judge not, lest thou be judged." We're supposed to know all the facts first. And we're supposed to deal with sin in our own life before we deal with sin in other people's lives. But we're not happy about sin in our lives or in anybody else's life. That's the idea. That's the kind of love. Five more, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and it does not fail. Agape-type love gets alongside of a fellow believer, and this is what Jesus is telling his disciples. You're going to need to come alongside of one another because I'm just about to unleash you upon the world, and you're not going to be well received, and so you're going to need one another. And you're going to have to be committed to this kind of love, this agape-type love, which will look for the best interest of every believer that you come across. And when that person fails to respond to you the way they should, then you respond correctly. We need to ask God for wisdom, right? In how to respond to people within the body of Christ. We need to be in tune with one another, sensitive to one another, but we also need to be willing to confront one another. And the truth of the matter is, I think we fall short on many of those things, but confronting one another is probably where we fall short most of the time. Love does not fail. The copy is that, and Jesus didn't stop, he just... Love one another as I loved you. And I checked it out. I wanted to make sure. Jesus is saying, agape one another as I agaped you. In other words, Christ had set for them, had been living an example for them of a loving relationship, with their best interest in mind. And he is challenging his disciples to think back, to look back at that demonstration of love as he's marching to the cross. He's saying to them, love like I loved. But he's also challenging them to look ahead at the greatest example of love ever given, of agape-type love ever given. Let's break this apart just a little bit. How did Jesus demonstrate love to his disciples? Well, first of all, he called them out of where they were to follow him. The very fact that he called them into service was an act of love. His obedience to the Father was an example of his love, of agape-type love. He submitted and surrendered and communicated everything that the Father wanted perfectly. There was no sin in him, and so he demonstrated that. Remember, if you love me, you will do what? You will keep my commandments. And so Jesus had demonstrated an obedience to the Father. And part of the reason he did so was to communicate to them what real agape-type love was. Agape-type love also exhibited through Jesus Christ shows us that we need to hold one another accountable. That's how Jesus acted. Jesus responded. I won't go into a lot of examples. I'll give you a few examples of this. Remember when in Matthew 8, when they're out on the boat, And they're afraid they're going to sink. Here are these fishermen. It must have been bad because they'd been through a lot in their lifetime. But as they think they're going to sink, they wake Jesus up basically and say, don't you care that we perish? We're going to die. And his words are, oh, ye of little faith. And he turns to the waves, the wind, the storm, and he says, peace, be still. And creation obeys its master. But that comment, O ye of little faith, without faith it is impossible to please God, he was calling them on the carpet. It was not brushing their sinfulness aside. He dealt with their sin. He communicated, you need to have faith. Even just growing faith, more faith. You need to understand who I am and why I'm here. Then those examples that we've referenced, Luke 9, Matthew chapter 18, where they are fighting over who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Even John records for us that as well. And he calls them on the carpet in a loving way. They're at in the upper room putting on that towel, wrapping it around, washing their feet and saying, this is what you need to be like. You want to be great? Be a servant. You want to be great? Be a child. He also showed them what compassion looked like throughout his earthly ministry. With every single miracle he performed, he was demonstrating agape-type love. Think about the woman at the well. He crossed cultures. He went to a Samaritan woman. No Jew would ever do that. No self-respecting Jew would ever do that. But Jesus, it says, had to go there. And she was a woman that didn't have the best lifestyle. And Jesus told her about living water. Think about the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus was concerned that they were hungry. Or think about the blind man, or the man, those that he cast demons out of, or the circumstance which John told us about in John chapter 11 about Lazarus, where both Mary and Martha says, Lord, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. John 11:35 spoke of Christ's compassion. He knew what he was going to do, and yet he was moved in his heart. John 11:35, shortest verse, English verse in the Bible. If you're needing to memorize a verse, that's the one. Mama says you can't have supper until you memorize a verse. Get that one out. John 11:35 says, Jesus wept. Why? Well, because he had compassion. He could feel what they were feeling. He understood them. He knew it was a great loss to have lost Lazarus. He loved Lazarus. He loved Martha. He loved Mary. So they had seen that. But as we said, his ultimate demonstration of love was yet to come. And we find that in the second part, the second verse, greater love, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that one lays down his life for his friends. Now, instantly, you recognize that Jesus is speaking knowing he's going to the cross, knowing he's going to lay down his life. He's obviously referencing that. He's going to show them great love. But as I was looking at that this last week, I was really struck square between the eyes with that's not all Jesus was doing here. Jesus was, in a sense, without asking a question, asking a question. Are you willing to lay down your life for me? How do I come up with that? Well, read on. Greater love has no one than this, that one lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Well, what had Jesus commanded them? To love one another. You're supposed to lay down your life for one another. Obviously, sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ's love, became the demonstration, the greatest demonstration of agape-type love. He did that for you. He died in your place. He did that because it's in your best interest that he pay sin's penalty. That's how he had demonstrated agape-type love. But have you received that gift? Have you benefited from that loving act that Christ did on your behalf? And are you willing to lay down your life to be used by him however he wants to use it? Are you selfless? Or you say, well, no, I've got a plan. I've got this. This is going to happen. I'm going to get rich. I'm going to live well. I'm going to have everything that I ever hoped for. I'm not going to the mission field because it doesn't fit my plan. And yet, have you asked, is it God's plan? Are you willing to lay down your life? There is a transformation that takes place here, a change. It's a transformation in standing or position. Jesus says to his disciples, you've gone from being slaves to being my friends. What a great thing. From being under the bondage of sin to being free and informed. Watch this. Jesus basically says, read down through that text. I'm running short on time, so I'm going to hurry. Read down through that text. Jesus basically says this. Slaves are left in the dark. They don't know what the master's doing, but you're not slaves. You're my friends. Friends love, and friends are fully informed. I have communicated to you everything that the Father has communicated to me. You're informed. You know the plan. And I'm going to employ you. I'm going to send you out into the world. And it's imperative that you love one another. That's how the world knows we're Christians, by our love. And yet, all too often in the church, we kind of act like an old married couple that's been fighting for years. Right? Things get worse and worse, and you kind of just tolerate one another. You know, you don't believe in divorce, and you're not getting a divorce, but you're kind of separated in your hearts. That's not love, like agape-type love. Oh, I heard of a couple like that once. They got kind of nasty with one another over time, and finally they quit talking. Finally, the husband, for his wife's birthday one year, got her a cemetery plot. That didn't go over well. So the next year, he didn't get her anything. And that went over worse. Why didn't you get me a birthday present? Well, you didn't use the one I got you last year, so why should I get you one this year? That can happen within the body of Christ. And what Jesus is telling his disciples here is it should not happen. Folks getting along and loving one another in this way and serving one another in this way and caring for one another in this way is not easy, but it is our calling. Jesus didn't choose, the disciples didn't choose Jesus. The disciples didn't choose Jesus. I was just doing that to see if you were watching. Jesus didn't choose the disciples, the disciples didn't choose Jesus, Jesus chose the disciples. He took ordinary people and came alongside of them and lived agape-type love. And he chose them for a purpose. He appointed them to go and bear fruit that lasts. That's still why Jesus is calling people to himself. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we contemplate loving one another, I just pray that you would help us to do that, to be able to put up with the difficulties, the warts that all of us have, the shortcomings, and to yet come alongside of one another and speak loving things to one another, to encourage one another, to hold one another accountable, to not let each other go drifting off into sin. And Lord, may that be so apparent in our church that it is attractive to those that are outside looking in. We ask it in your precious name. Amen.